Turning now to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16 and verse 1. Leviticus, chapter 16, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. We come to this point in the book of Leviticus, and we're looking at several chapters now. And the title of our thinking is Commands with a Meaning. And there are a great many commands that are ceremonial in character and interspersed with runs of commands that are moral in character. And you have to understand that with the book of Leviticus. It is largely ceremonial. The ceremonies that were imposed upon the nation of Israel in ancient times. And they all were teaching ceremonies and types and shadows, the worship and various things that they had to do. And they all had a meaning. They taught things solidly and doctrine to the children of Israel. But interspersed among them, there are some abiding, permanent moral commands. It isn't difficult to determine which is which. It isn't a cause of stumbling. It's very obvious and very plain when suddenly Moses switches to a string of permanent moral commands for all ages, right until the end of time. Things that reflect the character of God and his moral demands. But there is a mixture, and you have to observe each kind of commandment and not mix the two up. It's because of the rather foolish notions of some people or ignorance of some people who mix the two up that you get some very wrong interpretations of the book of Leviticus. For example, you take something, we'll look at it perhaps if time permits later on, but you look on just a few chapters and you find the great prohibition and condemnation of homosexual conduct. And people will say, oh, but this is in the same book that forbids the eating of shellfish, and all that is past and gone. So presumably the other command has passed and gone too. And it really is so foolish that they can't tell the difference between the runs of permanent moral commands and those which are ceremonial, such as the food laws in character. So I offer you that from the very beginning. It's important in Leviticus to observe that though much of it is ceremonial with a meaning, which is important, the meaning goes on, even if the food law or the ceremonial worship practice has ended with Christ. And then there are those other commands that are obviously moral and abiding, and we'll distinguish between the two. But just moving as rapidly as I can, first of all, in chapter 16, these are commands with a meaning. And we're looking in chapter 16 at the annual Day of Atonement. You often, with the writings of Moses, have to read quite a long way into a passage before you get the real context and the explanation of what it's all about. So, for instance, in chapter 16 and verse 29, you come to these words, and this, all that's gone before from the beginning of the chapter, and this shall be a statute forever unto you, that is through the Jewish era, that in the seventh month, our September, by our reckoning, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you, for on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you. And you read here, it is about the annual Day of Atonement, the great annual day. Now, you don't really read a hint of that until you get to verse 29. So you have to be patient with the narrative. You very often, to bear that in mind, sometimes language wasn't constructed in quite the way we do today. We're more scientific, perhaps. We've always put the significance right at the beginning, probably in a heading, but not in the manner of Moses. You know you've a new section, and the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered before the Lord and died. And at that point, after the sons died, then the command is given for the great day of atonement. So there were several sets of atoning sacrifices. There were the daily offerings in the temple, which went on continuously, and they depicted the daily struggle against sin and the daily need of repentance before the Lord and clearing of all that has separated between ourselves and him. And then there's another class of sacrifices that are linked with special days, feast days, the great feasts annually that were inaugurated. And these were days of special consecration, also remembering particular deliverance events. But they had their atoning sacrifices too. And then there was the third category, which was the annual day of atonement. So there were three. Now, in a way, we could kind of observe that today. We repent every day. And then we have occasions at when the Lord's Supper is held, when we all, as a company of people, focus our minds on the atoning death of Christ and praise and thank him and extend great love to him. And then, perhaps, there should be in every life a day of review, maybe at a birthday, a day of special affliction of soul and remembering of foolishnesses, things that have been forgiven, but just praising and thanking God for his forgiving love and rededicating ourselves. And that would be a kind of reflection of what God laid down for them in the ceremonies of ancient times. But here is the Day of Atonement. However, the Day of Atonement has a special message for them. And this is no doubt what the priests would teach them from the very earliest times. There had to be an atonement and a special sacrifice that was like no other once a year, because they had to be held before the people in a form of ceremonial prophecy, the fact that when Messiah came, when the great event took place at some time in the future, that sin was washed away and atoned for, then it would be one event forever. And to depict that, there was one special day a year when the greatest sacrifice of all was made. And the high priest went into the holy place. He was only allowed to do that just once a year. And this all looked forward to the time when the one sacrifice forever would be made. Now, of course, the daily sacrifices couldn't depict the one great event. They were more practical, in a sense, but they showed that sin needed to be cleansed every day. The one annual event showed that this was all going to be focused into one great... Of course, they did it every year, I know, but it depicted a single special sacrifice. It was prophetic. Just look at some of the verses here. Verse 2, it starts on a negative note. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. If he does, he'll die. It's a sort of inverted expression of it all. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. But then the ceremonial is worked out. This is just going to be once a year that the high priest will go into that holy of holies. And that depicts the one great offering that Christ will make. Now look at verse 4. We've read about this before, but it's expressed in a slightly different way. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh. He shall be girded. He will dress up. Why will he dress up? It also tells us he will make an offering for himself so that the people know that Aaron or his descendants directly as high priests, Aaron is not the Messiah. He is not the one who will make a sacrifice. There will have to be a holy one. It will be God himself. They may not fully understand that at this stage in their history. But it will be Christ who will come, who is qualified to make an atonement and to offer up his perfect righteousness. Aaron isn't. So Aaron's got to offer for himself. It's a way of teaching the people. Aaron's not the one. He's only an actor appointed by God to act out a sort of ceremonial prophecy of what Christ will one day do. So two things. He'll make an offering for himself, so you know he's only a representative. He's only an actor. And he'll dress up. He won't have his normal clothes. He'll dress in special ones, the high priestly garments, and he'll put on these different things, or part of them at any rate, in order to go in to the Holy of Holies. So the people are taught all the way through the ceremony. He's not the real one, but what he's doing is a picture looking forward to what Messiah, the real Saviour, one day will do. And that's how you read it, and that's how Moses builds up the picture, the drama, if you like. And it isn't until verse 29 he tells you the practical thing. This is, by the way, the great day of atonement. And that's how the narrative works. I'm not going through it in detail, but I just wanted to show you some of these things. Now, Aaron will offer for himself, and then perhaps I can show you some things down into verse 8. And, verse 7, he shall take the two goats, which have been referred to, and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And here's a beautiful picture. You may be familiar with it already, which gives us aspects of the work of Christ. And verse 8, Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, that is the goat that will be sacrificed as an atonement, an offering for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. Two aspects of the work of Christ, the work of atonement. There has to be the atonement for sin, and then Christ has to be the representative who will be spurned and regarded as the offscourings and rejected. He must suffer our rejection. He must make the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And the two goats represent the two aspects. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But verse 10, the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And then further verses tell you exactly what he'll do with the goats. Verse 15, he'll kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people. He'll bring his blood within the veil. That's unusual. The blood is never brought into the Holy of Holies. The blood is offered up, well, on the altar. And the incense too will be offered within the veil. And do that with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. This is very special. It only happens annually. It's the highest representation of atonement. And then the goats, well, a little later on, it tells you how a person who is fit is selected, and he releases the goat when the priest, the high priest, has laid his head upon the goat, transferring the sin of the people and his own sin. Then the goat is released, and it depicts sin being taken away. Christ has borne it. Sin is taken away and lost and disappears from view. It's so completely and perfectly forgiven. But yet the goat, well, it carries the filth of the people away. And Christ was crucified and led outside the camp and became as the offscourings of society and rejected on our behalf. And the two goats represents represent those aspects of the atonement. But back to just verse 12, and then I'll move on. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And this is so special, because instead of being offered on the incense, the altar of incense, it's taken within the veil. And that special annual event represents the one sacrifice that Christ would make forever. Now, I'm going on to, or perhaps I can glance at 17, just before we do. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in, the high priest, to make an atonement in the holy place. Only when he comes out can the people go into the outer part of the tabernacle. We're calling it the temple, but it's of course the tabernacle at that time. And that no doubt represents the fact that there could be no assistance for Christ, no presence of any person on Calvary. He had to tread the winepress alone. He went to Calvary's cross, no help. In fact, 3 hours of darkness came down to intensify the loneliness of Christ. Only he could atone. Only God, the second person of the Trinity, could bear away our sin. We could make no contribution. And accordingly, on this one day, when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, no one is allowed into the temple, into the tabernacle in these days, until he came out again, because Christ would do it alone. Now I'd like to take you down to chapter 17 and verse 10, where we read, "And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people." Now this is given several times in the book of Leviticus, this absolute prohibition of the eating of blood. Again, it's ceremonial. It applied to the era of the Jews. And there's an obvious explanation, partly given in different places in the book of Leviticus. And one is that, it's not the one given here, but one explanation is that blood is the symbol of life. And there has to be the utmost respect for blood, and it cannot be eaten, because the Israelites, who were so contaminated by the heathen nations, by the Egyptians, and now the Canaanite nations around them, that they had to be taught most elaborately respect for blood and for life. But the reason that's given here in this particular chapter is probably more important, and it is that it's the blood of atonement. So if the center of all their ceremonial was going to be the shedding of blood, sins forgiven by the sacrifice of animals as a symbol of what Christ would do, and the shedding of blood, blood must not become commonplace. They mustn't view these things lightly. They must view blood with the greatest seriousness, because it was at the heart of their teaching ceremonial. Now, what do we learn from that, now that there is no such prohibition on the consumption of the blood in the meat? What do we learn from it? Well, it teaches us that God took great steps to make sure that the ceremonial was always respected. It didn't become commonplace. And for us, we say, we never speak about or sing about Calvary lightly. It's always something we treat with enormous respect. You don't dumb it down so that it becomes a childish thing. You don't gather around the piano and sing Calvary songs to cowboy or jaunty tunes just for a good time. It's serious. Always we're serious about Calvary. The ceremonial is gone, but the lesson from the ceremonial continues. Something as precious as the heart of the message of salvation is something we always treat with immense reverence. Joy, yes, but always reverence. And we take care how we present it to adults and children, and we never make a childish thing or a silly thing, certainly would never joke about it, and things of that kind, because it comes under the same demand for reverence as the blood in the days when that was at the heart of the teaching ceremonial. So I'm just showing you how we always look for the principle behind the act of ceremony, which goes on, even though the ceremony has ended. Why did God impose that? Why was that put in place? And the why abides, even if the ceremony itself is no longer. Well, I pass from the Day of Atonement and its associated commands to sexual conduct in chapter 18. And we'll just look briefly at these passages. We won't go through in detail, but from verse 1 of chapter 18, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. We're coming to the point in a minute. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Those are not just general statements. This is how the narratives of Moses work. He begins by explaining what is the background to the commands he's now about to elaborate on. Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein, because they're under my authority. That's what the statement means. I am the Lord your God. I am your authority. And then it's reinforced in verse 5. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments. It's not a general statement. It's going to be very specific. Which if a man do, he shall live in them. Now this is abiding. Don't you see, we're not talking about ceremonial now. Look at how Moses has introduced it and built it up. If a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. You've got to be nothing like, why bring the Egyptians into it? Why bring the Canaanites into it? Well, he's going to be talking about something and giving commands on something which the Egyptians and the Canaanites have lost all moral sense over. It's possible for societies to become so coarse and so immoral that they actually lose their conscience and their moral instincts, and they can't tell the difference anymore between right or wrong. And that programming of the constitution of the conscience has been completely, well, wiped out. And Moses builds this up this way. He effectively says the morality of the Egyptians was so appalling that they lost all sense of consanguinity and marriage within the family. And they married close relations, and their instinct had gone, and they didn't bat an eyelid. That's how bad they'd become. And so with the Canaanites. And it so appalled God that that's why he drove them out of the land and gave the land to the Israelites, because the immorality of the Canaanites was so appalling that all conscience, sense, instinct, moral awareness had gone from them. And so Moses builds this up and introduces it very elaborately. You shall not be anything like the Egyptians. You shall not be anything like the Canaanites. Before we go to the point, don't you see we're doing that in our society today, our post-Christian society? All the things that are being launched upon the people a same-sex marriage is only one of the things. But don't you see, it wipes out of people their basic moral instinct and awareness and just buries and floods out the conscience, so that you'll get to a point, a society's got to get worse and worse, because people will be losing all instinctual awareness of what is right and what is wrong. So you launch from one thing to another. And the whole transgender movement is a symptom of this. People don't know the difference anymore. It's what you want. It's what matters to you. There are no standards. There are no principles. There are no rules. There are no even physical rules to be observed. The surgeon can do what he likes. The physician can, not all do, of course, but can do what he likes, to follow your whim. And all sense has gone, and all moral awareness has gone. And when society comes to that, and the transformation for the bad is finally achieved by the enemies of morality and of God, well, it's a disaster. And society is an awful mess, and nothing can hold up. And we're in the process of that right now. And that's why this is introduced. You should be nothing like those Egyptians who have no moral awareness, or the Canaanites, which is why I'm wiping them completely out of the land, and then follow the laws of incest and illegitimate and improper marriage closely within the family, which I won't proceed through. It should be all an instinct. It should be so obvious, but you've been among the Egyptians. So God says, I'm going to spell them out one by one and put them, inscribe them, so that nobody can argue, and there'll be the law of your land. Well, this is not passing. We're not, this is Leviticus, yes, a book of ceremonies, but anyone can see this is not ceremonial. It's been hedged about with such solemn statements. It's abiding moral law. And so you can go through those rules. And in verse 6 they begin, none of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. And I'm sure you know this manner of expression is a euphemism for marriage, marital relationships, or any kind of sexual relationships within close members of family, and I won't expound them or describe them. As long as you remember that, the passage is very easy to understand. Added to it, there is something which looks a little out of place. And we can come down to that. Verse 21, and thou shalt not let any of thy seed, your children, pass through the fire to Moloch, an Ammonite god, who took child sacrifices. Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. And because it's in the sexual offences portion, one can only assume that the Moloch cult involved great immorality as well. And so the verses proceed, and we come down to verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind, as with womankind, it is an abomination. The word translated, Hebrew word translated abomination, means a loathsome thing, something to be loathed and detested, a disgusting thing. So we read that again, that thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind, it is an abomination. It cannot be expressed any more strongly than it is. These are permanent laws. It's in a permanent law string of commands. Not like the food laws, not like the worship ceremonies. And so the way people try to get round this is they say exactly that. Oh, well, this is in a book of ceremonial, a book which is passing things, a book of food prohibitions and so on, that were all done away with. But it isn't exclusively such a book. There are many portions which are clearly permanent moral law, and there's no way around that. Now, if somebody has same-sex desires sexually, sexual inclinations, you have to read this verse over and over again. It is an abomination. It is not an abomination to be a person who prefers to associate with people of the same sex. It is not an abomination to have such a make up an inclination, but it is an abomination to bring any sexual element or desire into it. So what do we have to do should that happen? Well, we have to realign ourselves with the Lord. The Lord horrify ourselves. The Lord says it's an abomination. And we have to seek advice so that we align our thinking with the Lord. And we never for a moment contemplate otherwise. Something's happened. Something awful has happened. Our thinking has been undermined somehow. And we're thinking wrongly. And we hurry to find ways of making sure we're thoroughly in line with the Lord. It is an abomination, a loathsome thing, a disgusting thing. And so the passage proceeds. Well now, dear friends, I go down to chapter 19. And here are just some differences, very important differences, and one particularly fascinating one, between the children of Israel and the pagan nations. And the passage switches to this, and it has great lessons for us. Starts in verse 1 of chapter 19 with a verse I like. Well, it's in verse 3. And there it is. Ye shall fear every man, his father, his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. But it goes further as you proceed. You could look at verse 32 of the chapter. I'm not hopping over things. I'll come back to where we are. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honour the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord. Well, it's right. It applies to men and women. This is not just, oh, because they're poor old things and they need to be held up and helped and so on, and open the door for them by all means. But it's not just along those lines. Is there's something about the elderly. Now I know some elderly may have forfeited this, but there's something about the elderly in this verse. They have an acquired wisdom, perhaps. They've laboured long through life. They deserve not just consideration, but a hearing and respect. They can help you. They can add to you. Of course, we can grow old and we can throw all rights to respect away by foolish behaviour. That's sad. But the maxim of Scripture and the rule of Scripture is be careful and look to and honour the older people. And there are riches untold. It's not just sympathy or out of kindness for the weaknesses of the elderly, but it's out of respect and a desire to learn. Well, there it is. It's clear in verse 32. But I go back a little earlier in the chapter, and I'm going to verse 23, because time is going quickly, and so I want to draw your attention to a great principle here. And when ye shall come into the land, and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, they've planted them themselves. These are not trees, fruit trees, that the Canaanites have left. They're trees that the Israelites will plant themselves. And shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then ye shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. Whoever heard of uncircumcised apples? Uncircumcised pears and plums. But that's exactly what it says. It isn't, of course, a literal matter. There's nothing wrong with the apples and plums. You count them as. You regard them as if they were wicked, uncircumcised, unfit for your use. Why, Moses? Why? Why is there a command like this? To some people, the command is so unfathomable that they look for a natural explanation for it. I looked at, for instance, some time ago, I think I'm remembering this correctly, I remember looking at the MacArthur Study Bible and seeing an explanation which ran along these lines, that some experts in fruit culture and so on say that if you stop the fruit from developing for the first few years, then the trees are much more productive after that, as though it's entirely about fruit growing. Of course it isn't. It's part of the ceremonial of Israel, which had a lesson for them. And actually the lesson is given in the text, if we look carefully. So what is uncircumcised fruit? You've got to regard it as this has an enormous principle for us. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you. It shall not be eaten of. And then verse 24, but in the fourth year all the fruit thereof shall be holy, to praise the Lord withal. Well, even in the fourth year they can't eat it. It's got to be brought into the meal offerings, the food offerings. Masses and masses of apples and pears. Well, they didn't actually have those, but I'm speaking in our terms. But all the fruit that they had, the figs and the vines and so on, they couldn't eat it. They weren't allowed to. It was to be devoted to the Lord. Now, after the long wait of 5 years, well, 4 years, verse 25, in the fifth year shall ye eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. Now you take this with other similar requirements and you understand what it's all about. The trouble is contamination. What sort of contamination? Well, sin. This is Canaanite ground. And even though the Israelites, by their own arts, are sowing and planting the trees, the ground, the neighborhood, the area, it's Canaanite. It's infected, not biologically. It's contaminated. People have got to learn by sin. It's got to be purged. It's uncircumcised for 3 years and then devoted to the Lord for a year and included in the sacrifices. And then you eat. What's the lesson? Well, it's obvious, dear friends. The land to which you're going is a land flowing with milk and honey. But your environment is contaminated. The Canaanites have been there. Their culture is contaminated. Everything in the place, the way they do things, the way society was organized, their habits, everything. And you've got to have this lesson. Beautiful fruit and you can't touch it. Weighed down vines and you can't reap from them. Because there's a long, long lesson that the culture you've gone into is contaminated. And God has brought it under judgment. And God hates it. Now, let me flip to something else to make the point. Someone says, and a lot of people say this, oh, culture is neutral. Music is neutral. It's neither good nor bad. We don't have to be careful about music, or culture, or artistic expressions, or it's all neutral. The Israelites weren't taught that. In a painful and protracted way, they were taught everything is contaminated and must be purified. Everything. Why the Apostle Paul has a perfect verse for this in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'll read some verses. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature, this is New Testament language, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Nothing is neutral. Everything is contaminated. But you can eat anything you like and do many things, provided that they're sanctified, set apart. It's another way of saying purified by the word of God and prayer. They're tested by the word of God. Are they in line with biblical principles? Here is our Canaan, if you like, our society, our culture. It's contaminated. English culture is contaminated with sin. African culture is contaminated with sin. Has some good things. So does English culture. A few good things remain, I suppose. But on the whole, they're contaminated. And everything, prove all things. Try, test all things. Is this fitting for a Christian? Is it in line with the standards of morality and proper conduct? Suspect everything. Let me tell you what the modern equivalent of this command of regarding the fruit as uncircumcised would be. It would be something like this. Everybody who's converted, let's say every young person, for 4 years, or for 3 years, not allowed to have a smartphone at all. Would be terrible, wouldn't it? Not allowed to have a smartphone. That's not allowed to eat the fruit for 3 years. In the fourth year, you may have a smartphone, but you may only read the Bible on it. It's the year for the Lord. In the fifth year, it's as though God says, this is the modern equivalent. I'm not suggesting we do this, don't look horrified. But it's as though God says, now I can trust you. Now you've learned the culture is contaminated. I can trust you with a smartphone. That's what this means. The fruit is uncircumcised for 3 years, for the Lord for 1 year, and then you can eat it. I could put this absurd ways if you like. It's as though when people are converted, for 3 years, they're not allowed to buy any clothes. They've got to walk around in boiler suits. The kind of thing Churchill wore during the war. A dark blue, utterly nondescript boiler suit. Why? You can't be trusted. You haven't learned yet that the culture you live in is contaminated. Then in the fourth year, you're allowed to wear the suit, or whatever the lady's equivalent is, just to church. And then in the fifth year, you can be trusted to dress. Now it's really buried in you that the culture around me is so corrupt, I could easily be wearing something which is immodest, improper. You're supposed to look nice and smart, but, well, the Lord doesn't treat us in that way today. He says, from the day of your conversion, I shall be shot for saying this, but from the day of your conversion, you can have a smartphone and you can buy your clothes freely as you like. I'm trusting you now, says the Lord to us, from day one, as long as you remember culture is not neutral. You've got to examine everything and think of everything. The music is not neutral. It stinks, there's loads of it, which are designed in hell, and is deeply corrupt. And to be trusted, you have responsibility. So that's what this means. So did you ever think much about uncircumcised fruit? That's the lesson, the long lesson, the land is contaminated. You have to be so careful. I say to you tonight, it's a dismal note to end on, the land has never been so contaminated as it is today. When I grew up through teenage, adolescence, and early 20s and so on, the land was nothing like as contaminated as it is today. Everything's gone wild today. You've got to be much stronger than my generation was, young people. So be careful and remember the uncircumcised fruit and hold back. And don't let anybody say to you, it's just about the most naive thing anybody could say. Don't let anyone say to you, don't listen to those old-fashioned people who talk about music and culture and so on. It's neutral. Not if you understand your Bible. It isn't. It's deeply corrupt, and we have to think. But the Lord will help us, and the Lord is with us, and the standards go on in this chapter speaking about things that are abiding law for Christian people. So we've glanced at the Day of Atonement, and a little on sexual conduct, and some of the ceremonial that marked out the difference between the Lord's people and the world's people. And that has lessons for us today. Let's close with the singing of hymn 453. Hymn number 453.